called by a new name. Called by a new name. Last week we discovered that we were called saints. The week before we discovered that we were called Christians. Now it's a privilege to be called a Christian. It's a privilege to be called a saint. I just want to share this with you as a little byproduct. And by the way, the study this evening is discovered in the first epistle of John and chapter 3 verses 1 through 10. And while you're looking for that, it's towards the back of the Bible. While you're discovering that, I would just like to share with you that we must start understanding that Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, but He's also our Judge. Now, in the next few months, I'll have a lot to say about that in different ways. But He's not only our Savior, He is also our Judge. And I'm convinced by the behavioral patterns that are being exhibited by many Christians that very few people appreciate that Jesus is not only Savior, He's also Judge. For me, when I remember that, it takes all the chumminess out of the relationship I have with Jesus Christ. He is not my chum. He's not that person to whom I talk to, think about carelessly, but I very reverently and very carefully do I address my Judge. Now, this is a twofold thing that we must begin to start to comprehend. And one of the reasons I'm teaching in these Wednesday evenings sessions, one of the reasons I'm teaching the names that we're called, and we find the name for this evening in the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, I want us to understand our relationship to our Lord Jesus. It's terribly important that we establish our relationship. Paul said, now you work out your own salvation. He didn't mean you come up with your own mode and method of salvation. He meant you make sure that you understand what your personal salvation is all about. Work out your own salvation. Let's just read these 10 verses. Beloved, or rather behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall appear, He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as Jesus is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as Jesus is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now we're going to stop there. For the title this evening, if I must give you a title, is simply that we are called sons. For those of you ladies, I imagine that could also include daughters. But especially sons. Understand that we are a company of people in heaven and on earth whom God calls His personal children, the sons of God. Look at the first three verses that we read, and you'll discover a good description of sons. What, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not. Why? Because it didn't know Him. In verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know what we're going to look like. We don't know how we're going to be. But we do know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Change, says the Apostle Paul, from glory into glory. There is the glory of the terrestrial and the glory of the celestial. There is one glory of the moon and one glory of the sun and one glory of the stars. There is the glory of the birds, the glory of the fishes, and there is the glory of God. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Therefore, it is gain for me to die. Gain for me to die. So that I can put on that that God has laid aside for me. Now, as you go into the writings of the New Testament, you discover especially Paul writes about the church. Peter, James, and Jude write about the kingdom. John's writings are all three epistles and the gospel, including Revelation. You discover John's writings are all for the family. And here especially he addresses the sons. And here is the teaching of the members of God's holy family, the children of God. Now, not everybody, I'm sure you know this, I want you to understand it clearly. Not everybody is a child of God. You may be unreligious. You may be sacrilegious. You may be religious and not be a child of God. You may be as far away as you know how, but you've been injected with a chunk of religiosity, and so you're found in church. Look out. Jesus will judge. He not only saves, he will judge. And he will judge the quick and the dead, the alive and the dead, those that are dead in trespasses and in sin, and those that are alive under God. We are all going to be resurrected, those that are in righteousness and those that are in unrighteousness. We're all going to be resurrected. We're all going to stand in front of the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody. Everybody. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Those that never darken the doorstep of a church have to be bad. Is that right? And those that are good, why, they're in church, but the ugly, they're the ones that are neither one nor t'other, and they think they're in and they know they're out. So once more, let me repeat to you, not everybody is a child of God. We are all, in the creative sense, part of God's family. If you go to Acts 17, verses 28 through 29, you discover that God, in the sense, created all mankind. So creatively, we are actually all the sons of God, in that sense. But we're not all his offspring by new birth. In the redemptive sense, we can only become his children when we are, quote and unquote, born again. Only when we become members of his family. The first chapter of the Gospel of John. Let's just turn there for a moment. The Gospel of John and chapter 1. And let me very quickly share with you verses 11, 12. They read this way. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, or the legal right, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of the blood of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God sired these sons. And we are called sons of God. According to this scripture, back in the first epistle of John and chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read a repetition of this similar scripture. God revealing to us that we are in his family, and as his sons, the sons of God, we are his. Now, John wrote to this class of people. Galatians 3:26 tells us about us, describes us clearly, and then we must understand, and there are so many scriptures, but we must understand the moment we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we become a child of God. John 3. Let's look at that just for a moment. John chapter 3. That's the Gospel of John. Chapter 3 and verse 7. Marvel not. Well, let's go back into verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Now this is the teaching of God. This is the teaching that John presents so that we can become sons of God. There are lots of other scriptures. The first epistle of John, let's just look at it, chapter 2 and verse 29. We see this, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Staying in this first epistle, turn down to verse 9 of chapter 3. Whosoever is born of sin, of God, doth not commit sin, for his seed, the seed of God, abideth, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Turn the page to chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Hey, we're getting a picture of a son, a child of God, his attitudes and attributes. Let's go to chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Did you notice when you came into this church this evening that you loved people and people loved you? Did you notice, and do you notice amongst the brethren, amongst those that love the Lord Jesus, how it is that there is a greater bond sometimes than even between you and your parents and your brethren and sisters of the flesh? There is a new bond. Have you noticed that? If your friends and relatives aren't converted, aren't born again, there's something missing in your relationship with them. But it's found in the group of brethren and sisters that gather in this group. And that's very beautiful. You see, we can be forgiving, can't we? Because we need to be forgiven. We can be loving because we're all desperate to be loved. We can be kind because we don't like people being unkind to us. And we are bound together in this beautiful relationship that makes us one, all of us, one in Christ Jesus. Now there, you have so much teaching, and I better not stop or I'll get to preaching. But I just remind you of chapter 5 and verse 1. Stay in chapter 5 just for a moment and verse 4. And in verse 4 we read, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. So another thing that you can see about the Son of God, a Son of God, a child of God, is that he overcomes by faith. By faith. We walk by faith. We live by faith, and so on. The 18th verse of this same chapter 5, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. So, another attribute or characteristic of this person is that he keeps himself from the devil. Here is one good lesson. I don't think some of the lessons we're taught when we're kids are very good. I had a habit when I was a very little fellow, maybe I was 3 or 4, maybe I was 5 or 6, but I would grab hold of the side of the gas cooker and I would pull myself up to watch the bubbling in the pan or in the saucepan. And my mother used to say to me, you'll burn yourself. Now I don't think what she did was kind or nice, because to this day I won't touch a gas cooker. If the cooking of the meal in our house relied on me to light a gas cooker, you'd still be waiting. And you'd go hungry. But I insisted on pulling myself up and touching, so my mother said, you want to touch? Here, give me a hand. Now it's hot, isn't it? And I burn most of my hand, I guess. But I never go near a gas cooker to this day. I don't appreciate what she did, but she thought she was teaching me a lesson, and I learned very quickly. We don't have to learn that way. But verse 18 here gives us a clue. It tells us that we are to keep ourselves. Now, lots of Christians are running around saying, oh, God's got to protect me. God's got to keep me. God's got to take this evil from me. God's got to take temptation from me. No, God has said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. It's there. It's written right in the precious word here. Now, if you believe that, when sin comes right at you, when temptation comes boldly towards you, listen. Resist the devil and he'll run away. Did you get that? Resist the devil and he will run away. He cannot stay here if you resist him. Let me liken it this way. And then we'll go back to the subject. Anybody ever offended you to the point where you say, I'm not going to speak to them again? Now, I don't think anybody here would say that, but I think people may have said that to you. Not going to speak to them again. Not going to have anything to do with them again. Not me. But what actually took place? Well, you said something they didn't like. Something was misunderstood. You did something rather goofy. You said, thought, acted in a manner that somebody misunderstood altogether. And maybe you wanted them to misunderstand. After all, you can get rid of people that way. And they said they didn't want anything to do with you again. Isn't that terrible? Isn't that a shame? Isn't that a great sadness? Didn't want anything to do with them again. And so they walk off. Next time you see them walking along the street, up goes the nose and they walk along with the nose in the air. I often wish they'd trip over and hurt themselves a little bit. Wouldn't that be awful to have somebody who you wanted to speak to? I was about 15, 16, and we had 40 in our gang that were growing up in the church, 40 of us, and we always went everywhere together. And on this particular Sunday afternoon, I hadn't been invited, I must confess, but everybody was going along the same road, and we were all headed for the same apartment, and we were going to have a party, I gathered, because it was one of the young ladies in our gang, it was her birthday. And so we were all going up there. And suddenly, she came across and she said to me, you're not invited. And walked away. Poor, who cares? I'm going to sit with my parents tonight. I can sing louder than you anyway. And so off I went and sulked. When you resist, Satan runs away. Men tell me how they're compromised by ladies. Hey, come on, fellas. Resist them. They can't bear you to resist them. They run away, petulant and crying. Ladies tell me how they're seduced by men. Oh, come on. Resist them. They walk away all frustrated. They run. There is a beautiful example of what old Satan does. When old Satan comes towards you, say, hey, guess what? I got news for you, Satan. I'm going to resist you. Now, notice the Bible didn't say beat him to a pulp. Get him on the ground, wrestle him down, jump on his head. Didn't say anything like that. Didn't even say become like George and the dragon. Didn't take a sword and slice off the head of the dragon. No, not even that. Do you know the Bible said, resist, resist. All this, I don't like to discuss what I'm about to discuss, but it's a fair illustration. We hear all this business about rape these days. Isn't it a disgusting thing? We hear so much about it. And the courts don't know what to do, really. And so somebody's put down. Everybody's getting their 10 cents with that. This little girl that had her arms chopped off. I thought it was the saddest thing that whoever got it going did to take her around and let her have TV interviews because she's become a celebrity. And it's like promoting a novice. Oh, true, it may cause other young ladies not to run away from home. But it's causing her to be a celebrity. And she's too young to handle it. Mind you, I believe she grew up about 500 years in one short hour. But only in one area. Only in a small area. But let me go on with the illustration. The Bible says this to young women. Resist when you're compromised in that situation. Never acquiesce. And the interesting thing is, usually the young men will run away. Now, I talked about this in a closed thing one day and said too much, I thought. I was embarrassed that I'd said as much as I'd said. It was a mixed group, and all teenagers, or thereabouts. And later on, some several years later, I got a letter from a young lady who said this had happened to her in Alaska. And she resisted, and the young man ran away. Now, do the same with the devil, because what he wants to do, he wants to ravish your soul. Resist him. God does the rest. Satan will only approach and attack you in your most vulnerable, at your most vulnerable point. But if you resist him, that's God's remedy. That's you showing God that in the partnership of living for Jesus Christ, that's your part in the partnership. And just the fact that you say, no, I resist, God then comes in with mighty power and sweeps him away. We don't have too many Christians bothered about resisting. See, that's why I take the time. We're now back to the notes. There are four things I want to leave with you quickly tonight. First is, our dignity, that is a son of God, as recorded for us in the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. The first thing is, our dignity is great. Our dignity is absolutely great. Notice, will you, verse 1 of chapter 3? It tells us about this great dignity. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Wherefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. What dignity God has given to us. The dignity is great. God loves everybody according to John 3:16. That's the Gospel of John. But the Father has very special love for his especial children. His very own children he has especial love. I love the children of our churches. But oh, I have a special love for my very own. That's obvious, or it should be obvious, in every conceivable family. Notice, please, that we were the children of wrath. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, you read that we were the children of wrath, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. That's what we were. We were also, according to the 5th chapter and the 6th verse, the children of disobedience. Ephesians 5, 6 simply tells us this, that we let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. We were disobedient children. One of the most fascinating studies I ever made in the scriptures was to discover that the first thing we're to teach our children is obedience. Teach a child to be obedient. Now it may take you the first 5, 6, 10 years, but teach a child to be obedient, and all the other lessons easily and quickly fall into place. The sooner you can get over that hurdle with a newborn child, the quicker that child will learn everything else that he has to learn, or she has to learn. The child of God, the Son of God, knows that God has changed us from being the children of wrath and the children of disobedience, and he has brought us into the very royal family of God. Stay in Ephesians with me for a moment. And chapter 3 and verse 15 simply tells us this, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family. We are all given a name. We are a royal family. We will not be his child later on, but now we are. Verse 2 of the 3rd chapter of the 1st epistle of John. Now, never mind later on, now is the important word. Just glance at it. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Never mind later on, now we are the sons of God. Now, in eternity, is now. Now are we the sons of God. Never mind later on, because now is eternity. The definition of eternity, a very simple one, is a continual now. Now are we the sons of God. Say to yourself, I am a child of God. Say it in your mind. Say it several times. Let the full glory of the fact of your high calling in Jesus penetrate into your soul and realize, I am a child of God. Let it filter through. Let it take up residence in your mind. And as it filters through and takes up residence in your mind, recognize that we are the possession of God, and He enables us to cast off our fears, to cast away our troubles, and to rejoice, for our dignity is very great. Let me share with you now the second thing, also discovered in verse 1 of chapter 3 of John, of the first epistle of John. Our distinctiveness is marked. It is marked. Because we discover this, because we are the children of God, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. The world doesn't understand us. Now, I don't mean this in a martyred sense at all. And I don't think we should go around saying to people, oh, I'm different to you. One of the things I learned early in my Christian experience to say to people, I learned not to say, I don't do this because I'm a Christian. I learned to say something like this, I don't do that because it violates God's standard. There are all sorts of shades of Christian. And I don't want anybody to be mixed up as to what I am. I'm a born-again child of God, and I'm called a son, a Christian, a saint, a son. And as a son, I am to have a relationship with the Father. Now, as the world refused to recognize the Lord Jesus, so it's going to refuse to recognize us. We're going to be unrecognized. We're a distinctive people. But the world neither recognizes nor understands us. Here are six things. The first is, we are thought of as odd, fanatical, silly, and religious. It's a curious thing. Don Loney teaches this. He says it's a curious thing that if I go to every football match of the local team, people say, boy, I'm a fan. But if I become religious, I become a fanatic. And that's a very true, unfortunate thing that is taking place in the world in which you and I live. People are mystified because we don't share their pleasures. The first epistle of John, chapter 2, just glance at it with me. Verses 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Hey, there's a terrific description of the world. And in the description of the world, there is something that should captivate our understanding. We are to avoid being like the world. The world won't understand us, but it's there. Second thing, when we deny ourselves because of causing another person to stumble, the world doesn't understand us. Oh, you can do anything. You're not your brother's keeper, is the cry that goes up and goes out. Turn with me, please, to Romans 14. Verse 21, Romans 14, 21. Now, if you think, just because this happens to deal with this particular subject, if you think social drinking is good, be careful. I'll tell you a story in just a moment about social drinking. Let's go to the 21st verse of the 14th chapter of Romans. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. This story is true, and it happened in Wales about the year 1949 or 50, somewhere in there. a young man was convicted for murder and was eventually hung. The barbaric English still had a hanging law, capital punishment. And just a few days before the young man was to be hung, they asked him if he had a wish, if he had anything that he would particularly like. And he said, yes. Would you please find me preacher so-and-so? He used to be at this church. Well, they went to preacher so-and-so. He wasn't at the church, and he'd left and gone to another church somewhere. But eventually they discovered him. Now, can you imagine that man? This is the governor of the prison where, well, say, Bill Jones is going to be executed, and he has asked especially to see you before he's executed. Can you imagine the preacher? I imagine he preened himself a little bit, reread the four spiritual laws, and with his Bible under his arm went off to the cell. He was going to lead this fellow to Christ before he was hung. And eventually he was shown into the cell, and the young man sat there. And the preacher said to him, what is it you want to see me about? Knowing, of course, the fellow wanted to receive Christ as his personal savior. The preacher didn't recognize the fellow at all. And the fellow told this story. He said, do you remember marrying, we'll call them the Smiths, Mary and Bob Smith? No. Preachers have so many funerals and weddings, we don't remember them all. Well, he said, don't you remember in the little town of Newport? Oh, yes. He said, I was there. Oh, yes. The preacher was trying hard to remember. He said, it came the time of drinking toasts, and I'd always been an evangelical Christian, and I wasn't about to drink the champagne that was passed around. But he said, everybody seemed to be holding a glass, and I saw all kinds of people in that group that were Christians, and they were holding a champagne glass. And he said, I really didn't know what to do. My conscience was pricking me, and I was hurting, and so I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll copy the preacher. You were the preacher. He said, and I saw you take the glass, and when the toast was made, you held your glass, and you drank, so I drank. And that was the beginning, said the young man, of me learning and getting the taste for drink. About 3 or 4 years later, I came home drunk. My wife scolded me for being drunk, so I killed her. So in a day or two, I'm to be executed. And there's a sense, preacher, in which it's your fault. Can you imagine now that preacher? Be careful about causing your brother to stumble. And I am guilty. Let me say that loudly so that nobody ever accuses me of pretending I'm not. I'm guilty. I try hard not to be, but I'm guilty. The third thing we need to look at very quickly is this. When our conscience will not allow us to do or to be untruthful, the world doesn't understand us. And I'm not going to read now all the scriptures because I'm running out of time so fast, but Acts of the Apostles 24 and verse 16. The world doesn't understand us when we try, in the fourth instance, to be honest before all men. Romans 13. And verse 7 tells us about that. The world doesn't understand us when we prefer to go to the prayer meeting rather than go to the film show or something like that. And Acts 4:23 tells us about it. The world doesn't understand us when we give up worldly affluence and worldly position to serve the Lord in some needy field of His choosing. The world doesn't understand that. Matthew 6 and verses 19 and 20 tell us about that. Remember, please, that while we are in the world, we're going to be misunderstood. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to be ostracized. We're going to be the holy rollers. We're going to be the oddballs. We're going to be the odd people, the odd man out, according to the scripture. in the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. Also, Jeremiah 12 and verse 9. The third thing I want to leave with you is discovered in chapter 2 of this third chapter of 1 John. And it tells us that our destiny is absolutely fixed. Absolutely fixed. I don't have any problem. Here is the progressive unfolding truth of the Word of God. I break this down into three sections. The first is the Lord Jesus is coming again. Now there's a tremendous upsurgence. There is a new book out that is reckoned to be in a super book. There is an upsurgence and a lot of thinking in these days, and especially I share it with those of you who are older and remember the controversy that took place 30-some years ago. The controversy to which I refer is the controversy over eschatology, whether the Lord Jesus is coming before, during, or after the tribulation. Before, during, or after the millennium. I want you to know that I believe he will come before the tribulation and before the millennium. That's called the pre-tribulation and the premillennial theory. But there is a terrific upsurgence right now. If you read Christianity Today and you got your copy today, you'll see a whole page given to a new book exposing and saying how great the post-tribulation theory is. The problem with the post-tribulation theory, one very basic problem, and there are many others, is simply this. It doesn't assess that Jesus can come at any time. And the scripture seems to teach that at any split second, Jesus can come. So we have a serious problem with that sort of teaching. But it's the build-up. And there will be a great controversy in the next 4 or 5 years now over this. The theologians will lock horns. People will be thrown out of churches because they disagree with the premillennial and the pre-tribulation theory. And new churches will spring up and they'll call themselves the post-tribulation Baptists. And there'll be the Bapticostals of the post-tribulation people, and goodness knows what. And we'll have a whole bevy of new churches. It'll happen, unfortunately. I want to tell you something. If the chips are really down, I'm a pan-millennial and a pan-tribulationist. That is, it'll all pan out in the end anyway. But that's being foolish and jocular. John speaks of a time, look at this verse 2, when he, Jesus, shall appear, and refers to Christians, to the Christians as the blessed hope. You go to John's Gospel 14:3 and to Titus 2:13, and you discover that we, the Christians, the sons of God, are called a blessed hope. Read the word carefully, and you'll notice that the signs of the times, the religious, the Jewish, the commercial, the economic development of what's taking place will all point to the one supreme fact. Jesus is coming. And James 5:8 seems to clinch it. Now, it was a short move. Notice it was about 4 years ago we couldn't drive faster than 55 miles an hour. I'm going to get to meddling now instead of preaching, but we could only drive 55 miles an hour. That became a suggestion to all the states. It wasn't a law. It became a suggestion that became law overnight. I'm amazed how quickly they could get those signs up, at least in Oregon, that usually took them hundreds of years to get a sign up, any sign. But once that suggestion was made, it became a law in Oregon. Then that turned into a law. In conversation, private conversation, there were some of us that would get together and discuss what is behind this. Never mind what the government tell us. What's behind it? Satan's behind it. You mean Satan's behind the 55? And we were laughed at, see, so we didn't say it too loudly. But now, what's behind it? Well, I think it's the beginning of controlling in a very real way, a very much tighter way than ever before in this country, of the population. It's a tightening of a grip. Now you watch what's going to happen in the next year. And see how long it takes before you have to get permission to leave the state of California to visit the state of Oregon or Nevada or New Mexico or Arizona or something like this. See how long it is before we have to get permission to leave town. I know that's silly, isn't it? You watch. Just watch the economics of the world. One of the poorest countries in the world today is America. Because she's giving away everything, and she's giving away now what she hasn't got. Do you know there's a country that did that less than 20 years ago? It's called Great Britain. And Great Britain has been bankrupt for the last 30 years. And we're doing exactly the same? For those of you history majors, I know there's one. We're repeating history. Just look. Oh, what's the interest? Here's the interest. It's a sign that Jesus is coming quickly. I believe at any moment. Now, that's just a little thing on a side, but I share it with you because you may just love to disagree with me. The second thing I want to share with you under this heading, that our destiny is fixed, when he comes, we shall see him as he is. See the man, Christ Jesus. Right in that statement is a sort of contradiction. Is the man, the Christ, the Savior? Is the man, the Messiah, the Savior? Is the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, shall be revealed, and we shall see him. Revelation 1:7 tells us this. He first came in weakness, then he comes in power and colossal glory. We shall see him. Every eye, says the scripture in Revelation 1:7. Every eye. Australia, England, America, Africa, India, the North and South Pole. We will all see him. The third thing here under this heading is this. When we see him, we're going to be like him. In a moment, says the scripture, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed into the likeness of his glory, and we shall be like him. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And just let's look at three verses, 51 through 53. For here is some fantastic reminders of the teaching. The corruptible must put on, go back. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. 1 Thessalonians 4 also tells us the same thing in verses 16 through 17. What a glorious, wonderful prospect this is to every believer, every son of God, everybody that is rejoicing that Jesus Christ is their personal, wondrous Savior. Then Psalm 17, which is the part of the great Hallel chorus, when the Hallel chorus is sung just around the time of the Passover, we discover in verse 15, the last verse of the 17th Psalm, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I shall be satisfied to see thee face to face. Ooh. What a glorious thought. What a lovely scripture. What a lovely theme to go to bed with tonight. I shall see him and be satisfied. Just to see him. Just to see him. We are so unlike him now. But we know something. Verse 2 of 1 John 3 tells us we know something that is tremendous. Our destiny is fixed. When we see him, we shall be like him. We in this terrestrial shall be like him in the celestial. We shall be changed into the likeness of his glory. Earth's trials, earth's tribulations, and our personal sorrows and testings are only, listen to the quote from Scripture, until He come. Then God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. All things shall be passed away. All things shall be new. Because our dignity is great, our distinctiveness is marked, our destiny is fixed, we have a duty to perform. And here it is. Our duty is clear. This is the last heading. And verse 3. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself as Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. If you have this assurance that Jesus is coming, and coming right soon, you'll purify yourself as Jesus is pure. We will live very carefully, it means quite literally. We will live so carefully that we will watch whether we turn to the left or to the right. We will watch that we walk in what the Bible calls the straight and the narrow way. We shall purify ourselves. In the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What a lot of teaching there is in this. So much that I wish I had hours. That is that we are to have a tender conscience about what is sinful and about what is doubtful. And we're to have a tender conscience in our lives as to what we're doing with our lives and with our families and in our homes and with and in our businesses. We are to have a tender conscience. We shall want to be well-pleasing to our Lord, won't we? If He should come suddenly, would any of us be ashamed? Look at verse 28 of chapter 2 of the first epistle of John, please. Now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Alas, so many of us are going to be ashamed because He'll come at an inconvenient time. I believe that some Christians will say, yes, I expect Jesus Christ to come at any time. But if He did, they'd say, wait a minute, Lord, I'm not ready. Wait a minute, Lord, I owe the IRS. Hold on, Lord. I got to put something straight with a fella down the road that has always rejected You because of me and my testimony. Hold on, Lord. I'm not right with my son. I'm not right with my daughter. I'm not right with my husband. I'm not right with my wife. I'm not right with my parents. Hold on. It's inconvenient. And I think many of us are likely to be like that. Let me ask you, are you one of those persons that knows his destiny is fixed and so his duty is absolutely clear, according to this third verse? And if you are, can I ask you tonight, what adjustments will you have to make when you go home? What adjustments do we need to make? That's a sobering thought, isn't it? I tell you this, we're called sons. And so I can be a little bullyish, for I too am a son. And I know this, that I expect of my son more than, in a sense, I expect of anybody else in the family. He'll carry on the name. And somehow I expect something of that son that I really don't expect of anybody else. And God also expects more of us who are called Christian, saint, son. What would you have to go home and change tonight? What adjustments, readjustments do we have to make? Please. When He comes and we shall be like Him, don't let's be ashamed. But when He comes, let's have that confidence that we'll be those people that'll be jumping up and down and saying, Lord, look, here is the lamp. It's all trimmed, polished and ready. All I have to do is light it. Here I am, Lord, full of oil, ready. The bridegroom cometh. Alas, so many people have already walked off and burned the oil up in their lamps. And He'll say to such people, I hate to say it, but you go away because I don't even know who you are. Depart from me. I never knew you. And some of those people would say, but Lord, look what I did in your name. Look what I did. How many hours I spent listening to boring sermons. How many hours I spent on boring boards and committees. How many churches I helped built. Look how many gardens I dug for the old people until I became old. Look what I did, Lord. And he's going to say, go away. I don't know who you are. But how lovely that when he comes, we shall have this confidence that we shall not be ashamed. Isn't that beautiful? Ashamed of Jesus? Ooh, sooner far let evening blush to own a star. Let's pray. Now it is, our Father, that we ask that thou would quietly, gently, and lovingly deal with us. For all of us have some adjustments to make. All of us somewhere, somehow, need to take another look at the inventory of our soul, at the inner controversy of our lives. We need to discover that very innermost part. O thou living Lord, deal with us not according to our sins, nor our iniquities, nor our stubbornness, nor our foolishness, but deal with us according to your precious loving kindness and your wonderful tender mercy, that we shall not be ashamed when Jesus comes. We ask it for his sake. Amen.